Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 202. Page 202, Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. First, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come now, that you would take the sword of your word, that you would use it to penetrate our souls, that you might lay us bare before you, that you would come and apply the balm of your word for our healing, for our comfort, for our growth in grace. Come and open our ears. Come and enlighten our eyes. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, from whom you have been sent. Amen. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. Praise God for the reading of his word. I was at a restaurant the other night and I thought that I saw a family praying together. Turns out they were just all texting. But oops. Sitting down to eat with other people creates a space in our busy world in which communion and communication naturally takes place, at least if you take the time to put your compulsions to be on your phone in check. That's why perhaps the most common activity to do when you go on a date with a person is to go to dinner, over a meal. You connect with another person in a very intimate way. Time magazine, back in 2006, ran an article entitled "The Magic of the Family Meal." In it, they reported on research that had been done demonstrating that children who regularly eat dinner with their family are more likely to get better grades in school and less likely to use drugs and alcohol. And the article began with this. It said, "Close your eyes and picture family dinner. June Cleaver is in an apron and pearls, Ward in a sweater and tie. The napkins are linen. The children are scrubbed. Steam rises from the green bean casserole, and even the dog listens intently to what is being said. This is where the tribe comes to transmit wisdom, embed expectations, confess, conspire, forgive, repair. The idealized version is as close to a regular worship service with its litanies and lessons and blessings as a family gets outside a sanctuary." Time magazine is on to something. Eating together is an avenue for communion with other persons. That's why you don't sit down and eat with strangers. Kids, you get this at school. You eat lunch with your friends. You may know all those other kids in school, You may be nice to them, you may like them, but you eat with your friends. Adults, you do the same thing. You don't walk into a restaurant and sit down with a table of strangers and say to the waitress, "I'll have the chicken, I'm eating with these people tonight." And of course, if you do eat with someone who's new to you, you are not a stranger to them by the other end of the meal. That's why hospitality is vital for the local church. I would encourage all of you to be aware of that and to be intentional about having others in this church over to your house on a regular basis, home for meals, especially newer people that may be still disconnected from the church. Table fellowship builds intimate relationships, close fellowship. And that reality is behind the cycle of these three feasts that we find here in Deuteronomy 16. In this chapter, Moses reminds Israel that she was to mark out the rhythms of her life year by year by coming to the altar of the Lord and sitting down to enjoy a meal. But it was no ordinary meal, nor was it a meal merely where they communed with one another, though they did do that. It was a meal where they came and they communed with God Himself, the covenant Lord, dining in His presence. They ate before Him. And so it's, of course, completely unsurprising to find that when God inaugurates His new covenant in Christ, that this feature of what it means to be part of His people does not fade away. It's transformed, but in its essence, it is still the same. When we come to Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, there's this verse in Acts 2:42 that outlines what is essentially the DNA of the New Testament church, the things that make it the church, what it does, its core. And among them is the fact that the church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is Luke's way of saying to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to coming to the place where they sat down and they fellowshipped as the church with God Himself. And understanding this reality, it's key for understanding why regular participation in the Lord's Supper is such a vital part of the Christian life. Why God has given us this sacrament. It's a piece of the church's ancient way of life that have roots that go back to the very beginnings of humanity. When God offers to humanity the prospect of communing with Himself by coming and having a meal from a tree that He had planted. Moses outlines three such meals in this chapter. We're going to look at them each in turn over the next 3 weeks, but we'll begin tonight with the first, the Passover meal. And so the truth I want you to see this evening is this. God has redeemed us by our Passover lamb and thus calls us to His table. God has redeemed us by His Passover lamb and thus calls us to His table. We'll consider just 3 points. First, the Passover in Egypt. Second, the Passover in Canaan. And third, the Passover in Christ. The Passover in Egypt. The Passover in Canaan. The Passover in Christ. So let's begin with our first point, the Passover in Egypt. It's hard to overemphasize the importance of the Feast of Passover for Israel. It's the very first feast on her calendar. It's the very first feast Moses mentions in the cycle of three feasts here in Deuteronomy 16. And that's for good reason. Passover was to Israel what the 4th of July is to the United States. That is the day that all the Canadians missed out on a great party. In a few weeks, the Star-Spangled Banner will be plastered on everything. And we will all engage in that most American of pastimes, blowing things up. Why? Because we will celebrate the day that we became an independent nation. That's That's what the Passover is to Israel, in essence. It is the holiday in which Israel celebrated the time they were given freedom, the day they were liberated from the house of slavery in Egypt. We can see that by what Moses says here in verse 1. That's what Moses wants to remind him. This is what this is about. But unlike the 4th of July, the Passover was more than just a general act of God's providence to some ordinary nation in history. Nor was it a day to remember a revolution that was initiated by human beings. Passover was the day that commemorated how God himself acted to redeem a chosen people for his own possession. It was not a day that celebrated human accomplishment, but a day that celebrated divine salvation. And as we've seen with other things so far as we've moved through Deuteronomy, what Moses says here in chapter 16, it's not the whole picture. It assumes other pieces of the law that he has given in earlier places, talking about Israel's celebration of her feast, some in much greater detail. Moses' instruction assumes all of that. The Passover is mentioned in several other places in the Torah, but of course the most detailed place is in the chapter that narrates the original event in Exodus 12. Every Israelite family, they were supposed to take a lamb. The lamb was to be without blemish, and they were to sacrifice it. Then they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to smear it on the doorposts of their houses, so that when the destroyer passed through Egypt and struck down the firstborn, he would see it and pass over their house. Hence the name of the feast, Passover. And while the destroyer was passing over them, they were to eat this meal in their homes, and they were to eat it in haste, ready to depart from Egypt the very next day. Hence, this is the reason for the unleavened bread that is eaten, as Moses reminds Israel here in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy several times. And Israel was then commanded to celebrate this meal every year at the same time throughout her year, throughout her generations. And the meal was this perpetual sign and seal for Israel, reminding to her and sealing to her the significance of the Exodus. And at the heart of this meal is the Passover lamb. That lamb was not just slaughtered in any normal way, a profane way. That lamb was to be killed, is what Moses says it was in verse 2. A sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice to Yahweh. Isn't it interesting that the Lord did not liberate Israel only by striking down the firstborn of Egypt? God could have done that. God could have just said to Moses, I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will strike down the firstborn, and whenever I come to a house that has an Israelite in it, then I will just pass over that house because I'm God, after all, and I know that there's an Israelite in it. And I'll strike down the Egyptians. No, God does not do that. God wanted to impress upon Israel the reality that sacrifice was necessary for their liberation. Sacrifice was a necessary condition for them to be removed from Egypt. And so sacrifice is at the heart of Israel's constitution as a people. In order for God's people to be established as his people, a lamb needed to be slaughtered. Blood needed to cover their houses. The Lord was laying the baseline here for his people understanding what exactly it would take. What it would take for all of us to belong to him. To be his redeemed people. What is it that Peter says has ransomed us from the futile ways of our forefathers? Not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. What is it that John the Baptist wants us to see of Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is it that Paul wants us to understand? Christ, he is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. Human freedom cannot be purchased through any other means than through that of bloodshed. But it's not blood shed by soldiers on battlefields that ultimately pays the price for true freedom. Ultimate liberty has been purchased at the cost of the blood that has come gushing out from the veins of the only human in all of history who did not deserve to die. The sinless one. The Lamb without blemish or spot, Jesus Christ. Year after year after year, Israel was to remember that her freedom as a people came by way of the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb. Her liberty was not bought through the mechanisms of military or political power. It was bought by the pathetic and gruesome spectacle of a lamb being slaughtered. It was bought by sacrifice. It was bought by expiation, the covering over of the guilt of sin. That is how the Lord brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt in the original Passover. But what we find here in Deuteronomy 16 is that the Passover celebration for Israel was to take on some new dimensions as she entered into the Promised Land. And that brings us to our second point, the Passover in Canaan. Passover in Canaan. Recall the setting of Deuteronomy. Moses is preaching a sermon of covenant renewal to Israel as they are poised on the plains of Moab, ready to go in and possess the land. And Israel's life in the land is to be distinctive. She's not to adopt the religious practices of the Canaanite nations that surround her with their false gods. She's not even to adapt her practices of worshiping Yahweh to fit some of them in. She's to be distinct. She is to be holy to the Lord. And the cycle of pilgrimage that Moses outlines in these three feasts in Deuteronomy 16, it's actually a key feature of that distinctiveness. Israel's rhythm of life was to be governed by the weekly practice of the Sabbath, of course. But then further, it was governed by this annual cycle of feasts that the Lord called them to observe, these three that Moses mentions being the most preeminent. And that in and of itself is not necessarily distinctive. The Canaanites had their own cycle of yearly feasts that they observed in their own religious calendar. What is distinctive, however, about Israel is that there's pronounced differences, actually, between the way they observe their annual calendar of feasts and the way the Canaanites did. The Canaanites were like many ancient Near Eastern cultures, and they had a whole mythical story that actually they thought played out over the year in a cycle that was attached to the passing of the seasons. Modern scholars call this the Baal epic. Baal, the god Baal, is a fertility god, the god of rain and storm, and he's said to have desired to build a palace for himself, but he's opposed by this other god, the god of death, who's named Mot. Mot, the god of death, defeats Baal and imprisons him in the underworld. And the Canaanites thought that this happened every year during the dry season of the summer. And since Baal was imagined to be the storm god, this was their explanation then for why his imprisonment coincided with the lack of rain every year during this season. But then every year they believed that Baal escaped and would defeat Mot in the season of autumn. And he would restore rain to the land, and he would finally build his palace, only for the whole cycle to play out again the next year. Every year it would play out on their religious calendar. And Israel was given a cycle of feasts as well. The cycle of feasts surrounded the changing of the seasons. But her feasts were not explained by these mythological stories about gods fighting each other. And as a way of trying to explain the rotation of seasons that they experienced, her festival calendar was historical. More precisely, it was redemptive historical. It commemorated not this mythical cycle of the lives of the gods. What it commemorated, rather, was the once and for all redemption that Yahweh provided when He saved His people from Egypt. The events of the Exodus, they were what were remembered and they were celebrated every year. And Israel did that in faith that the covenant-keeping faithfulness of the God who had already redeemed them would continue to show that faithfulness to them, and they would experience His blessings year after year. And so the Passover, and as a feature of this, was actually uniquely countercultural for Israel and her world, because Passover marked the beginning of Israel's calendar. Not only was it like the 4th of July, it was also like New Year's. When it's instituted by the Lord, we read in Exodus 12, verse 2, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Hence, it's the first feast that Moses lists here in Deuteronomy 16. This is different from the Canaanites. A different way of marking time, actually, altogether. The Canaanites began their yearly cycle on the equinox of autumn, the rainy season beginning. Israel, however, started her year, her calendar, in the spring with the Passover. Her year was not marked by the beginnings of the fertility and rain. Her year was marked by the beginning of commemorating what Moses speaks of in verse 1 and verse 6. The Lord bringing her out of Egypt. The Lord establishing her as a people in His saving covenant-keeping grace. Israel's Passover, it was part of Israel's distinctiveness, part of her status as a people set apart wholly to the Lord. Hence, here in Deuteronomy 16, there's also another dimension that Moses adds to the Passover celebration that's distinct to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses first mentions in verse 2, they're no longer going to be able to celebrate the Passover in their home. Each in their own town, as it were, in their tents as they wandered through the wilderness. But in their life in the promised land, they have to celebrate the Passover, as he puts it in verse 2, at the place the Lord would choose to make His name dwell. That's with all three of these feasts. Israel's required to make a pilgrimage, to go on a trip and go to the altar of the Lord. She could not just celebrate them promiscuously at any and every place that she wanted to. She must celebrate them where the Lord chose to put His name and to establish His altar. This, of course, meant that Israel was to take the Passover sacrifice to wherever the tabernacle was. Now, that location seems to move in the course of Israel's history. Sometimes we find it in Shechem, in Bethel, at Shiloh. They all appear to be places the tabernacle is set up at various points early in Israel's history. But of course, when Solomon comes to the throne, the altar of the Lord finds its permanent residence. The temple is built on the hill of Zion. Jerusalem is the place where the altar is established. The Lord puts His name, and Israel was to go to that place year after year after year to celebrate the Passover. Now, as we'll see in a moment, much has changed for God's people in the celebration of the meal that is the Passover for us, as we remember and we have signed and sealed to us our Passover Lamb, Christ. We don't make pilgrimage to a single place. We don't have to have a yearly liturgical cycle. There's no place in the New Testament that gives that to us. But something crucial has not changed, and that is that our participation in the Passover, as it's been fulfilled in the New Testament, as it's in the Lord's Supper, our participation in the Lord's Supper as it is a Passover, it marks us as a people who are distinctive. People who are holy to the Lord. That's Paul's point. He rebukes the Corinthians for their dabbling in the idol feasts of the culture around them. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 10, 21 through 22, this, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? So no less than for Israel, our participation in the feast of the Lord, at his table, that participation is a call for holiness. A call to devote every square inch of our lives in loving service to our God and to our Redeemer. That's why our larger catechism defines, when it's defining the Lord's Supper, among the many things it says that it's a sacrament in which we have our union and communion with the Lord confirmed, and we testify and we renew our thankfulness and our engagement to God. Our engagement to God. You will come this evening to this table and it will mark you out from the world. It marks you out as holy and distinct, one engaged to God. And we're to come to this table bearing that in mind, and we are to leave from this table with that lodged in our memories. It testifies and it renews our engagement to God, our distinctiveness, and the privilege of coming to the feast of the Lord and experiencing his saving grace to us. In Christ, our Passover Lamb, we also have the obligations that cling to our privilege, the obligation of living as one who is holy unto the Lord. Now we need to move on to our third point, the Passover in Christ. I've already made mention a lot of how Jesus fulfills the feast of Passover, but there's still more to be said. The Exodus, it was this foundational event for Israel. God delivered his people out of Egypt, created them, liberated them as a nation. It's where God gives birth to Israel, as it were. But it's important to note that in Jesus' day, first century Jews, when they would come and celebrated the Passover, they would have done so not only in remembrance of that original Exodus that God accomplished in bringing them out of Egypt, but they would have sat down at the table with what the prophets of the Old Testament had to say in their minds as well. You see, because between the Exodus and when Jesus' day, there's a major thing called the exile. Israel loses the promised land. But the prophets promised that the Lord in his faithfulness would restore his people from the exile, and they continuously compared that future event to the Exodus. The restoration would be a second Exodus, a new Exodus. And so Jews of Jesus' day would have sat down every year to eat the Passover, longing for that second Exodus to happen. So when Jesus comes, it's no accident that he picks that feast to not only be the feast during which he is crucified, but also to be the feast in which he institutes this new table. This table where his people will come and participate in this new sign and seal of what he's about to do at the cross, because what he is about to do at the cross is that second Exodus. It is the fulfillment of what the prophets promised when God would come once more and deliver his people out of Egypt, as it were. It's happening through Jesus. And that's why when Jesus takes the cup at the supper, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is referring to the words of Jeremiah 31. Where Jeremiah promised that after Israel's exile, that God would make a new covenant with them. And Jeremiah explicitly references this idea of another Exodus, bringing Israel out of Egypt once more. And God promises that this covenant he would make would be better than that original Exodus and its covenant, because he would actually write his law within their hearts. And so Jesus takes the cup of the Passover meal in hand. He is communicating that this time has come. The new covenant is being inaugurated. The second Exodus is being accomplished. A radical shift is happening in the history of God's salvation in what Jesus does at the table. The foundational redemptive event of the Old Testament Exodus is now being replaced by what that Exodus pointed to. The new foundational event of this greater Exodus Jesus accomplishes it himself. And with this new Exodus, Jesus institutes a new meal, a new Passover. And what's more, this new redemption, this new meal, they're the fulfillment of what the original Passover pointed to as a type and as a shadow. Maybe you've seen these clips of where they take a video camera, they put it in front of a flower that's about to open up and blossom. And they speed it up so that you can see what goes on for a long period of time in just a matter of seconds as the flower suddenly bursts open and blooms. And reading the accounts of the Gospels that narrate the Lord's Supper are like watching that kind of video. Jesus is standing there in the middle of the Passover table with this new family that he has gathered around him. And as he's there, the types and the shadows of the Passover in the Old Testament suddenly blossom fully into full flower of this new greater salvation that Jesus brings. And there's a detail that is key to the significance of all this that we might not notice because we're a bunch of goy, a bunch of Gentile. We don't celebrate the Passover every year. But it's quite conspicuous. It would have been quite conspicuous, I think, to any Jew celebrating the Passover with Jesus. When Jesus takes and chooses a portion of the meal for his disciples to eat as a sign and seal of his body, which has been broken for them, Jesus does not reach for the leg of the lamb, does he? Why wouldn't Jesus do that? Why wouldn't Jesus take the lamb? The lamb itself was the sacrifice, the paschal sacrifice, the Passover lamb that Jesus was. In substance, why doesn't Jesus pick the meat of the lamb and say, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Take and eat it." Why does he choose bread instead? Well, I think the answer to that is actually very apparent when we consider a couple things. Had Jesus chosen the roasted lamb, what would we need to do tonight in order to celebrate this table, before coming to this table? We would have to sacrifice a lamb. I don't think the neighborhood would take it well if we built an altar in the backyard and every twice a month decided to sacrifice a lamb on it. But more important than the fact that you don't want to look like a weird cult to the rest of Wheaton, the reason Jesus chooses the bread and not the lamb as a sign and seal of his body broken for us is because of what he is. He is the sacrifice. He is offered up once and for all, and in his offering up, he fulfills and renders obsolete the whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. We no longer need to sacrifice a Passover lamb because Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who has been sacrificed once and for all. We have no need of further sacrifices, further lambs. Jesus sacrificed and his blood has once and for all washed us clean, made peace with God. So Jesus grabs hold of the element, the bread, that doesn't need the repetition of the slaughter of another animal. And in that, he's communicating this. Love's redeeming work is done. The sacrifice of Jesus is done once for all, period. Each and every Lord's Supper, we are reminded of this reality. This table proclaims to us every time we celebrate it, it is finished. His sacrifice is not repeated. Christ has paid the full penalty of your sin. The lamb's been slain. His blood covers your door. And now the destroyer passes you over. And as the destroyer passes you over, you come to a table. You sit down. You dine. You have fellowship with God Himself. God has redeemed us by our Passover lamb and thus calls us to His table. Let's prepare to come to it now. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Yet His sacrifice is more than sufficient. That it need never be repeated. That He has accomplished everything. We thank You that His blood covers us. Lord, teach us to run to it for refuge. You teach us as we come to this table this evening what it means to be distinctive, to be Your holy people, set apart to You in everything that we set our hands to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.